1 Peter chapter 3. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light for our paths. We watch Supreme Courts handing down decisions that will lead us to further problems as a society, as a nation. We see, Lord, on the morning news shows, experts telling us even today that we should encourage our young children to lie. And Father, we shudder. Such confusing times where men are calling darkness light and light darkness, and good they're calling evil, and evil they're saying is good. And then, Father, we open up this book and we hear what you have to say. It's so right. It's so practical. And Father, we have discovered as your children that as we listen to you and choose to do what you tell us to, that there is good fruit and riches and joy and success. And I want to thank you again tonight, Father, for giving us an opportunity like this to just hear from you, to know your mind, to learn your word. And so I pray as we look at the scriptures tonight that you would give us an ability to understand and give us the empowering of your spirit, Lord, that we might do what you do tell us to. So bless the study tonight, Father. Bless our families. Have mercy on us as a nation, as a country. And may we hear, Lord, in this little corner of our country, through our lives and in our homes, may we model for a world that is confused and in trouble what it means to live by the principles and precepts of the kingdom. Father, may we be the salt and light in the Rogue Valley that you have called us to be. And may it show up, Father, in our marriages, in our families, and may it all be for your glory, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter spends 7 verses dealing with marriage. 6 of them are directed towards women. 6 of the 7 verses in this section that talks about marriage are instructions to wives, to women. I think there's a reason for that. I really do. What are you saying, John? Well, if you were to go into Medford tomorrow and go down to Pet Country, and you were to go into Pet Country and you were to purchase a turkey, and you get that pet turkey and you make the purchase of the cage and the food and the water bottle or whatever they use, you would also pick up, no doubt, a booklet on dealing with turkeys. And there would be lengthy instructions. If you were indeed the one who was living with the turkey or taking care of the turkey, you would get a lot of instructions. The turkey doesn't buy any book to live with you, you see. The turkey gets no instructions, you see. He's just taken home, and the smarter one gets the instructions about dealing with the turkey. And I think you see the analogy. Did you hear Paul Harvey the other day? He told the story about a Jason Miller in South Carolina who was working on his turkey call. And he really got quite good at it. In fact, so good was he that last week he was in the woods doing his turkey call, and suddenly, from out of nowhere, he felt something descending heavily upon his shoulder. And he cocked his head back and he realized it wasn't a turkey, it was a 20-pound bobcat. So this bobcat thought it was a turkey that was doing that, jumps down on him, you know. That doesn't have anything to do with our study. I just thought it was funny. But the fact of the matter is this. It's true that women are given a greater amount of instruction because in reality, I do believe their challenge to live with men can be much more arduous, strenuous, and difficult, you see. And so Peter here spends much time talking to the women, knowing that the women who are being saved, many of them will have unbelieving husbands at home. And he deals with that issue that we looked at last session. Now, when a man gets saved, what happens usually is his wife and his kids will come along, if his kids aren't in those rebellious years yet. When he gets saved, you see the whole house coming into salvation, as we see in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, or in the house of the Philippian jailer of Acts chapter 16. When a guy gets saved, when a man is born again, there is a tendency for the whole family to come along with him. But when the woman is saved, very often, it's a threat to the man's masculinity that his wife is now interested in another man, Jesus of Nazareth, you see. And so he will pull back oftentimes. He will stay away for a season. He'll just sort of watch from a distance. It's part of this male ego problem that's very real. So Peter here talks much to the women about marriage, even if they're married to an unbelieving husband, how they are to respond to him and act around him, that they might ultimately be influential to see him come into salvation. So, in our study last week, we saw Peter's instruction and admonition, 6 verses that were directed towards the wives, towards the women. Now, he goes on to talk to the men. One verse, and we'll finish with this tonight. Actually, it doesn't even need one verse. If you just make one minor modification, if you just add V for victory, how to have victory as a husband, just add the word V in that first word and just take the next 3 words. Instead of likewise, just like wives, ye husbands. Just make it like wives. You are to like your wife. And that's essentially what he's getting at. Like wives, you husbands. Don't look at her as a burden, a responsibility, an obligation, as Peter will tell us why shortly. But we are to truly like our wives. Likewise, ye husbands, or like wives, if you would. That's where he's going to be going in his discussion. And he talks to us husbands. Some years ago, the Saturday Evening Post carried an article entitled, "The 7 Ages of the Married Cold." It revealed the reactions of a husband to his wife's colds during their first 7 years of marriage. Here's how it went. The first year, quote, "Sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle. And there's no telling about these things with all this strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll be bringing your meals in from Rosalini's. I've already got it all arranged with the floor superintendent. Second ear. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Doc Miller and asked him to rush over here as soon as he can. Now, you go to bed like a good little girl, please, just for Papa. Third year of marriage. Maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. Got any canned soup? Fourth year. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you fed the kids and washed the dishes and finished the floors, you'd better lie down. Fifth year. Well, why don't you take a couple aspirin? Sixth year. I wish you would just gargle or something instead of sitting around all evening barking like a seal. Seventh year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia? And all too often, that's the way it goes. From putting her in the hospital and bringing her food from Rosalini's to, hey, what are you trying to do? Get me sick? We find that happening in relationships all too easily. So what Peter has to say here is very significant. For he says to you as a husband and to me as a husband that we are to do three things specifically. Number one, he says, we are to have knowledge of our wives. Secondly, we are to give honor to our wives. And finally, we are to be enriched by our wives. To have knowledge of our wives, then to give honor to our wives. And number three, to be enriched by our wives. First, have knowledge of our wives. He says this, dwell with them, verse 7, according to knowledge. As a husband, Peter tells us that we are to have knowledge of our women, of our wives. We are to know them. Now, a recent study at Harvard University says that the average married couple spends 37 minutes a week in communication. Not a day, a week. And that's not just romantic talk, that's any kind of direct dialoguing about any kind of matter. From finances to child raising to all sorts of issues, 37 minutes in direct conversation is what the average couple spends in communication. And therein lies a huge problem that has been exploited by, games in the past like Chuck Eubanks or whatever his name was of the newlywed game. What was his name? Bob Eubanks, thank you. Where people would be entertained by the fact that couples don't really know each other as well as perhaps they thought they did. Sometimes it's a good idea, I think, when a couple is going through troubles or difficulties to hand each person a blank piece of paper. And do your own newlywed game. You know, be Bob Eubanks. And just simply say to each person, husband and wife, hey, write down the three things that your husband, wife, or your wife, hubby, the three things that they most like to do in order. And just start asking him those simple kinds of questions. And it's amazing. I've done it before. It's amazing what you get back. They don't have a clue in many cases. Here they've been living together for maybe even decades in some situations. But when you're asking specific questions about what does your wife like to do, the husband doesn't have a clue. Now, that ought not to be. Peter here is telling me as a husband that I am to know my wife. I am to dwell with her in knowledge. I'm to know about her. I really am to know about her. Now, how does that happen? Obviously, through communication, taking time. But there's something that I think that's even more important and essential that I want you to consider. How does a husband really know his wife? More than just trivially winning the newlywed game, how can he really know her deeply, profoundly, the way that she needs to be known and desires to be known? I look at the master husband, Jesus Christ, and I see the way that our bridegroom deals with his bride. And it's interesting how Jesus knows us. You might remember the story. Jesus was just starting his public ministry. And there in that first chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus goes to a man named Philip and says, "Follow me." And Philip starts to follow him and is impressed with him. Well, Philip goes and he finds his buddy whose name was Nathanael. And Philip says, "Nathanael, we have found the Messiah." Now that's kind of interesting, because in reality, Jesus found Philip and said, "Follow me." Philip didn't find Jesus, but that's the way it often is. "Oh, I found the Lord." No, you didn't. He found you. But be that as it may, we found Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, Nazareth was a podunk, dumpy little town. Unimportant, insignificant. But that was not even what he was alluding to. Nathanael, when he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" was alluding to the fact that the scriptures prophesied that Messiah, the good one, the good master, the good thing, if you would be coming not from Nazareth, but from Bethlehem. From the southern region. Now, Philip said, just come and see. Philip did not know what to do with Nathanael's question when Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" All Philip could say is what often you and I must resort to. "I can't answer your question, but just come and check it out." Just come and see. Because what Philip didn't know was that Jesus wasn't from Nazareth. Originally, he was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling the prophecy of Micah 5:2 perfectly. So, come and see. So Nathanael says, "Okay," and he goes with Philip. Jesus looks at Nathanael and says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile indeed." No guile. Can't fool you. You were the one that raised the question, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" There's no guile in you. And Nathanael said, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "When you were sitting under the fig tree before you came here to meet me, I saw you." Truly, you must be the master. Do you say this because I said I saw you under the fig tree? "Stick around, Nathanael," Jesus said. "For you are going to see angels descending and ascending from heaven." And Nathanael stayed with him from that time on. Nathanael, a disciple, the bride of Christ. Jesus said, "How did I know you? I saw you." Now I want you to think with me for a moment here, because it's a wonderful illustration of how Jesus, the bridegroom, knew Nathanael and how we can know our brides as well. Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." Now the rabbis in Jesus' day would have students and scholars do their studying, their learning under the fig tree. That was a common expression. In fact, it was a common practice in reality to study under a tree. They didn't have a local library to go to, but there were fig trees all around. In fact, the fig tree was the national symbol of the nation Israel. And in rabbinical literature, the rabbi would often say, "Do your studying under a fig tree." And so here he is. But what's he studying? He's studying the Word unquestionably. He's having devotions in the Word. And where is he reading? I suggest to you, the text points it out clearly, and this is what blew Nathanael away. Reading, no doubt, from Genesis chapter 28. Why? There in Genesis 28 was where a man, Jacob, whose name means guile, literally, the Hebrew word for guile is Yaakov, Jacob. There, Jacob was there and he was in a place that he thought was forsaken by God, and yet in his sleep that night, he saw a ladder, and a ladder came down from heaven, and angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. Now, maybe you're seeing the pieces come together, because here's Jesus. And Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob." Jacob, how did you know me? No guile. That's the story I was just reading a few moments ago, because I saw you under the fig tree when you were in the Word. What? You must be a master. Yeah, angels ascending and descending. Stick around, you're going to see it. I am the ladder about which Jacob was referring, about which you were reading. And that, no doubt, is what blew Nathanael away, is that Jesus, the bridegroom, knew his bride, Nathanael, because Nathanael was in the Word, under the tree. So what are you saying, John? I am saying this, hubby. The best way to know your wife, your bride. How do you know me? Nathanael said, because I was with you even though you didn't know it. I was with you. The Spirit was with you when you were in the Word under the tree reading about Jacob, guile, and a ladder, and angels coming up and going down. I was with you, and I know all about you. Now, this is the lesson. The best way for you to have knowledge of your wife, to really know her, is to spend time in the Word with her. More than going out to Toys R Us and getting the home version of the Newlywed Game, or more than getting some little card deal that you can pick up in Christian bookstores and ask each other kinds of provocative questions, or books that you might buy, or whatever it might be, there is nothing that will cause you to know her like being in the Scriptures with her, listening to her. I heard on the radio the other day one of the guys here on K-Apple from our fellowship talking about the joy of the Lord. And he was rightly pointing out something which I had shared with you, and that is that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I shared with you some time ago that that does not mean that it's His joy in us that's our strength, but His joy for us. He has joy when He looks at us. That makes me strong. The Lord rejoices over me. It's the joy of the Lord. He's not mad at me. He's not disappointed in me. He's not wondering about me. He rejoices over me, as the prophet says. The joy of the Lord is our strength, as Nehemiah 8 tells us. And it's a profound thought. When a guy finally sees, when a woman finally understands, you mean the Lord just rejoices over us? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing, the prophet declares. In other words, he's at rest and he's rejoicing and he's singing about you. He has joy over you. And that should give you strength. You say, well, okay. Well, I never knew that before until Tammy told me. You see, I had always had that teaching sort of wrong. And then Tammy, my wife, shared with me and said, you know what? In my devotions today, reading through Nehemiah, this really struck me. It's the joy of the Lord. It's not the joy that he puts in me. It's the joy that he has for me. That's what makes me strong. That he really joys over me. And I said, that's profound. But I'm not sure it holds water. I got to check that out. And so I go back off into my study and check it out and look at the languages and get the context. And sure enough, she's right. And so I pass it on to you, and others have grabbed it from there. And it's kind of a neat thing. The point of the matter is, though, is that Tammy shared with me, and it's the basis of talking about things that are biblical and scriptural and eternal that allows us to know each other in a way that no little cutesy game can do or no little exercise will accomplish. So many couples spend so much time and energy on little trivial pursuits, speaking of games. And in reality, I would recommend to you to do what Jesus did with his bride, Nathanael. How did you know me? Because you're in the Word, Nathanael. I saw you studying and reading, and I know what you were looking at, and I'm going to relate to you on the basis of where you are in the Word with your devotional time. That's how I know you. Now, you may say, well, John, that's great in theory, but my husband doesn't feed me that way. Good news for you if you're here tonight, if he's sitting next to you. Guess what? He might not feed you in that way, but here you are, husband and wife. He's sitting by you, and you've taken him out for dinner. I mean, here you are. You're being fed. Right now together in a Bible study. And you see, you have the opportunity when you do just what you're doing like you're doing now to be fed together as you look at the Scripture and talk things over with each other on the way home and say, hey, does that make sense to you? No, me either. But whatever you might be saying, you're interacting together, you see. You see, gang, what I'm suggesting to you is that it's really, really simple and basic. Know your wife, hubby. And how can that happen? To the extent that you interact with her in things that are scriptural, not psychological, not the entertainment world, not the academic intellectual endeavors, but when you are just talking things of the Lord over together in a very natural kind of way. But that is what allows you to know her. You'll gain insights into her. You'll have a knowledge of her. You'll be relating with her in ways that are unlike anything else you'll do. Golf or tennis or going to see a movie or whatever it might be. Nothing can take the place of knowing her like Jesus knew Nathanael. How did you know me? Because you were in the Word, you see. And on that basis, I know that you are this man without guile. Dwell with her according to knowledge. Number two, not only are we to have knowledge of our wives, Likewise, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Number two, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Have knowledge of our wives. Give honor to our wives. She is the weaker vessel. Now, in this idea of her being the weaker vessel, it does not mean that she is inferior intellectually, morally, spiritually. It means that she is, though, vulnerable and valuable. She is indeed the weaker vessel. Because, you see, as I've talked to you about previously, the woman innately has a desire for spirituality that exceeds the man's. That's speaking in general terms. So, at the tree, in the Garden of Eden, it was Satan who came to Eve and said, "Do you want to be more spiritual? Eat of this forbidden fruit, so-called, and your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God." And the seduction there was not, "Hey, let's go boogie down Broadway, or let's snort some cocaine, or let's look at some pornography." It was, "Do you want to be more spiritual?" And Eve said, "Yeah." She was the weaker vessel in the sense because she had a greater desire for the Lord, perhaps innately, than even the man did. But she was vulnerable to being then seduced by the enemy into a false kind of spirituality. Now, Paul takes the same point and says, because this is true, the woman was deceived in the garden, not the man. Paul says, therefore, when it comes to teaching of doctrine, teaching of the word, I don't allow a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but rather the woman is to learn in subjection and silence. In other words, when it comes to teaching scripture, man, it's the man's responsibility because he is not going to be as vulnerable. He might not be as spiritual. And I've used the analogy many times that basically a woman is a thing of beauty like a wine goblet, whereas a man lacks the beauty. He's more like a root beer mug, clunky, but he's not going to be necessarily broken as easily. So we need each other. The women need the men because men provide the AW root beer mugginess. And the women need that. The men need the women because we need the beauty that they have spiritually, the sensitivity, the love for the Lord. Man, we need each other. But the woman is vulnerable, valuable. Now, here's what I want you to see tonight in this whole concept of giving her honor as the weaker vessel. Why was the woman in the Garden of Eden vulnerable in that way that day that she took of the forbidden fruit? She was tricked. Later on, Adam bit in as well, but Adam knew what he was doing. He chose, though, to sin to be with his woman. And that's why Adam's sin is the greater sin. Because Adam knew what he was doing. The woman was tricked into her rebellion. Adam knew what he was doing. That's why in the scriptures, Adam is held responsible for bringing about the condition of the world today, not Eve. She was tricked. Adam wasn't. He just plunged into sin knowingly. Be that as it may, here's the thing. Why was the woman vulnerable? Because Adam wasn't around. He should have been there with his wife, realizing how they need each other and giving her honor, if you would. Honoring her with her presence. But where was he? The Bible doesn't say where he was. He was just off doing some gardening there in Eden, or whatever he was doing. She was left alone at the tree. She was left alone and vulnerable, you see. Now, this helps me to understand a whole bunch of stuff about marriage. It makes me know that my wife will intuitively, innately have a desire for the Lord that perhaps will transcend and exceed my own. I also understand, because of her linkage in that way to the Lord, that she will be blessed in ways that I can just get watching her and have her overflow onto me. And yet she has a need for me, because women, you see, in their desire for spirituality can veer off. If you've been around some of the women's meetings, you'll know what I'm saying. They need men, and men need women. We need each other, folks. That's the whole deal. Men without the women are boring, dead, and dry. Women without the men, man, the meetings are exciting and interesting, but sometimes they can go off in directions that are, they just go off in directions. That's the whole thing. We need each other. Now, where was Adam? Golfing, gardening, watching the 49ers, who knows? But he wasn't with his woman. He wasn't giving her honor as the weaker vessel. Now, the problem is even intensified after the fall, because God says, now, because of the fall, woman, you are going to bear children with sorrow. It's going to be difficult for you to have babies, but you still will desire your husband. Your desire will be for your husband. And man, because you rebelled, God said, I've got to keep you busy. You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. If you would, it's true that idle hands are the devil's workshop. So guys, you're going to have to keep busy. And you're going to have to do your gardening, your working by the sweat of your brow with thorns and thistles, causing problems, obstacles. It's not going to be easy making a living. Now therein lies the problem. The woman has a desire to be with her man. The man has this need to be making a living. He feels like, man, I've got to spend more time on the job. I've got responsibilities to take care of. I've got opportunities to explore. I've got some business propositions or some business possibilities, and I've got to pursue that. And she says, but I just want to be with you. And he says, but I need to be out there making a living for you. And so there is the problem. How many wives do you know who would say, I just wish my husband would sit down and have a cup of tea with me? Why does he have to work so long? Why does he have to do so much? Why does he keep on striving and driving? Why can't he just see that I want to be with him? And the man says, doesn't she understand? I've only got 40 years till retirement. Doesn't she get it? I mean, there's a guy that's right under me on the corporate ladder, and he's nipping at my heels, and I've got to take care of this situation. I can't kick back. I can't have a cup of tea with her. I got to love her and my family by providing, by the sweat of my brow. There's more to do. I've got to keep going. And there is the problem. The woman says, but I just want to be with him. And he says, I just want to provide for you. And it's the curse, folks. It's the curse that affects every marriage to one degree or another. What's the solution, you say? There is none. Moving on. First of all, you need to realize that that's the way it is. That husbands, your wives want to be with you. If you're the kind of husband you should be. That God declared and God said that the woman's desire, even though it means that in pregnancy and childbearing there's going to be pain physically, she still is going to want to be with you. And wives, you need to understand that there's this thing since the fall that man feels a need to be sweating and working and doing more and climbing up and expanding self and all of that. Now, here's the thing. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Don't try to put that drive in her, fellas. She doesn't feel it. Don't you want to go jogging? No, she says. Don't you want to go to this business seminar? Not really. Don't you want to expand yourself? No. I would like to have a cup of tea with you, honey. And the guy just can't figure it out. Come on, honey. And you need to dwell with her according to knowledge. She doesn't want to do things. She wants to just be with you. And she wants you just to be with her. Just loving her. Not pushing her. But I just can't understand why she wouldn't want to do this or be that or grow there. Or because she's a woman. And God made her differently than He made you. And you're trying to make her a man. And it's not going to work. Now you go jog if you want to. Or take on the extra business things or whatever it might be. But realize that she just wants to sit with you and have a cup of tea. And it would also be good for wives to realize that in their husband's mentality, there is this push that has been there since the fall of man, because God in His wisdom knows, I got to keep these turkeys busy. Because otherwise they're going to get into problems. They're just going to get into all kinds of trouble. So I'm going to keep them sweating and working and pulling thorns and thistles and energetic and all of that, you see. Now, this is what it means to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, honoring her as the weaker vessel. She's beautiful. She's the goblet. You're the mug. She's decaffeinated tea. You're black coffee. You gotta understand how God made the man and made the woman. And you let her be. And you be with her. Because that's what she really desires. Not to be pushed by you. Not to be changed. Not to say, there's an adventure. There's a ministry. Come on, let's go. But just to say, hey. 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 She's the weaker vessel. And my first and most important responsibility is to honor her. Not push her. Not demand from her. But to listen to her. To slow down for her. To be there beside her. Some men make a real mistake here. Sometimes we do. I have. Sometimes we can say, well, if you want to sit and have tea, that's fine. You stay here. I'm going to go do what I've got to do anyway. That's what Adam did that day. He went off and did his thing, whatever it was. And she was left by the tree, vulnerable. Well, how come she's not in love with me anymore? Why has she been seduced by that or tricked over there? What's the deal? Well, is it possible that you have left her vulnerable? You haven't honored her as the weaker vessel. Is that possible? Now, women, I need to tell you this. Because perhaps your husband has done just that. Maybe he is trying to go off here and do that. And man, he's just sort of left you behind. I have news for you. there is a man that will always be there for you by the tree. In fact, not just by the tree, he's on the tree, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, even when I fail my wife or your husband fails you, and it'll happen. In our sweating mentality, in our going off on that venture, that journey, and not honoring you in the way that we're supposed to, there is one that will always be there by the tree saying, "Hey, I'm here for you. In fact, I want you to know that that is evil or that is good, because you can trust me, for I am on the tree where you can know good and evil. I'm on the cross of Calvary. And if I'm telling you that it's evil, trust me. See what sin does. See me bleed. See me die. Let that be a warning to you. That's what sin will do in you. And if you do sin, then know the good, that you're forgiven. The pain will still remain, but you're forgiven, and we can go on." It's important, hugely important, that men and women realize their differences. Culture is wrong. Psychology is amiss when they say that there's no innate differences between men and women. It is only the external factors that make men and women differ. Not true. They're entirely different in the way they're wired. And if a man doesn't know that, he's going to drive his lady crazy. So Peter here says, husbands, you need to know your wives and you need to honor them as the weaker vessel. Be there for them. Don't over push or stretch or demand from them, but dwell with them in that knowledgeable manner. Number three, and then we're done. Husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Have knowledge of our wives. Give honor to our wives. And then be enriched by our wives, finally. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs. Suppose you were an heir and you inherited $10,000. That was your inheritance. And your wife was also an heir, an heiress, and she inherited $10 million. Would you choose to have a joint check account? Would you want to be heirs together of the grace of life? I think so. And that's what Peter is alluding to. That's what he's getting at. Listen. She is rich. She's an heiress. And you can enjoy life. The word grace, charis there, is the beauty of life, literally. You can have beauty in your life if you treat her and look at her and have understanding of her as being rich in herself. She can enrich you greatly. She's not just the little lady. She's the bride of Christ. She's an heiress, a joint heir of spiritual truth. She has insights and contributions. And I don't care how great you might be, you need that woman, your wife that's sitting next to you. You need her deeply. You need her. "Well, I'm a mighty man of God," you say. Well, so was he that day when he was going down the road. God had just called him. And God had spoke to him, and God had shared with him, saying, "You are going to set my people free. I'm choosing you, Moses." And Moses, know this, Pharaoh will let my people go, because I will take the firstborn of all of Egypt, the eldest son. And Pharaoh will then decide to let you go. And Moses heard the word, we're told, and there around verse 25 or so, as he goes on his way, suddenly he's by an inn, and the Lord meets him. And the Lord grabs him. And the Lord pins him to the ground. And the Lord is going to kill him. What? Yeah. Moses was just called by the Lord. And he heard the word of the Lord. The firstborn sons of the Egyptians are going to die. And now Moses is pinned down by the strength of the Lord. And he's about to die when Zipporah, his wife, comes up and looks at Moses being pinned down, and somehow she realizes what's happening. And she grabs a sharp rock, a flint, and she takes her son, their son, Gershom, and she circumcises him. And she takes the skin and throws it down at Moses and says, "You are a bloody husband to me." And the Lord releases Moses. And Moses stands up and goes on his way as the mighty leader of the nation of Israel. But Zipporah goes back to her home from whence she came. They'll be rejoined later on. But she left in anger. You're a bloody husband. What's going on there? Simply this. God told Moses, saying, the firstborn, the eldest sons of the Egyptians are going to die because of the stubbornness and rebelliousness and hard-heartedness of the fathers, not letting my people go. Pharaoh particularly, singularly, is the chief kahuna, the head father of Egypt. Not letting the people go, it's going to cost them. But wait a minute. Moses had a problem in his own home. His own son was not circumcised according to the covenant, the agreement between God's people and God. Moses was so busy doing his thing, shepherding the sheep, and then getting ready to lead the nation on this wonderful journey. He was busy, 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 that he forgot to tend the home front. He forgot to tend his own son. He was about to lead the people of Israel into the promised land, but he forgot to take care of the circumcision of his own son. And Zipporah knew it. She knew it. Others might be in awe of Moses. Others might be impressed with Moses. Others might be led by Moses. But Zipporah said, you're a bloody husband. Because you wouldn't even do what was required of you concerning our son. You were busy with the flock. You were busy leading the nation, but you wouldn't deal. That's why the Lord had to deal. The Lord could not use you, Moses, if you would not take care of your son, your family. So she circumcised him. And Moses was saved from death at that moment. So often it's the wife that will come and say, you know, this has been left undone. Oh, others might be impressed with you. Others might think that you're Mr. Wonderful, but I'm married to you. And you know, honey, this has been left undone. And I want to enrich you. I want to see you be what I know God has called you to be. And I want you to be the leader of our family. And I want our sons and daughters to do well. And honey, listen to me. This is what needs to happen. And you, hubby, are to listen. And you, hubby, are to say, okay. I might have all these plaques on the wall and all these pats on my back and all these applauses from people, but you know me, and you are there to enrich me, even though it might be painful for me to admit what you're saying to me. You see, God put her there to enrich you. Listen to her. If she says, slow down, slow down. If she says, take time for the kids, take time for the kids. Because she sees danger in ways that perhaps we as men don't get it, can't see it. If she says, we're not ready, honey, listen to her counsel. Don't lead her on your journey. Honor her. Listen to her. Know her. Be enriched by her. She has a huge role to play in your life. My wife has a huge part to play in my life and ministry. She's not just the little lady. She's a joint heir. And the grace of life, the beauty of life will be enjoyed by me if I know Tammy and know the differences that are in us innately and work on ways to overcome those problems of the curse. I don't try to make her like me. But I understand that she has a whole different perspective. And I'm to dwell with her in that knowledge. I'm to honor her with my presence. She's the weaker vessel. I must not leave her around the tree of vulnerability. I must be there for her if I'm to be this kind of husband that the Word is telling me to be. And I'll know her. And I'll be there with her. And I'll be enriched by her if I'm spending time in the Word with her, around the Lord. If we're talking about spiritual things. If we're in church together. If we're doing like what we're doing here tonight. Otherwise, Peter closes the passage by saying, your prayers are going to be hindered. Now, why is that? God's not saying, you're not being a husband? Okay, I'm not hearing your prayers. That's not the Father. That's not the way He works. That's not His heart. The Father's heart is this. If things aren't right at home, they're not right, period. And I love you too much, John, to let you continue to go about your business for me or with me if things aren't right between you and Tammy. So you're going to notice a dryness that sort of comes into your walk or a brass ceiling that causes your prayers to sort of just kind of bounce back. And you're going to say, something's not right. And I'm going to whisper in your ear, it's family. Because, John, if it doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. Moses, before you can lead the people on your journey, you got to deal with your own son and your wife. Because that's what God really cares about. He really wants you to have a blessed family life. More than success in ministry, more than accolades at the workplace, more than anything else, He wants you to have the joy of seeing your wife as a joint heir with Christ by your side, growing older together and watching just the beauty and the richness of the things of the Lord flowing from your life and your kids growing up serving God. That's what He wants for you because He knows it's what you really want too. So He says, just like Moses, I stopped him until things got right with Gershom. Zipporah. So too, John, your prayers are going to be stopped. Not because I'm mad at you. I'm not. Not because I'm angry with you. No way. But just to let you know, slow down. Check it out. Think it through. Get right with your wife and your family. Because that's what you really want to do. So Paul's, pardon me, Peter's word to husbands, profound to me. Know your wives. Honor them as the weaker vessel. Valuable. More so than you, but vulnerable too. And finally, be enriched by them. Joint heirs, heirs together. They've got a lot to say to you, hubby, father. And if you do that, your prayers will not be hindered. God will bless you and use you when things are right at home. It's true. Everything that you read, every bit of counsel you hear from the world is going to be telling you not stuff like this. I mentioned in my prayer earlier, I was just amazed. You know, my back has been out a bit, and watching the morning, it was the Today Show or something. And this psychiatrist was on TV telling Bryant Gumbel, who was just really into it, that we should encourage our kids to lie. And Tammy said, John, watch this. And I couldn't. And he said, yes, it's important that your kids lie regularly in their growing up years so they will not become liars later on. Because later on, Tammy, it was amazing. Didn't anybody else see that? It was an amazing thing. And his rationale was bizarre. And Bryant was going, he's kind of chewing on his glasses, you know, yes, I can see your point. Yes, yes. And I go, the world is crazy. And that's an obvious thing, but I'll tell you folks, again, I want to talk to you just from my heart, just real candid. The world keeps pumping stuff, even through Christian so-called marital counseling and clinics and family life stuff and all the rest. I would caution you to say, the Word keeps it real simple. There's one verse for guys. There's six for women. There's Paul says to love my wife. That means as Christ loved the church, I need to die to what I want to do and to take into consideration what's best for her, what she wants to be. I want to do it for her. And wives, submit to your husbands. Stand by him. Don't leave him. It's so incredibly practical and so simple. Keep it that way. And just say, Lord, okay, this is what you say to do. I'm going to honor my wife. I'm not going to badger her. I'm not going to push her. I'm not going to drive her. I'm going to honor her as the weaker vessel. I'm going to honor her. I'm going to have knowledge about her. I'm going to know her well. I'm going to become a student of my wife, and I'm going to become a student of the Word with my wife and know her. I'm going to honor her. I'm going to be enriched by her. Just do it. Just do it. And as we do it, man, it brings about the blessings of a fruitful, successful, healthy marriage. And you'll save a whole lot of money in videos and tapes and counseling sessions. So just do what the Word says. Father, I thank you that we can consider together what you inspired our brother Peter to write. And I know, Father, that these things are not necessarily easy for us. But I know that you give the strength to us in your Spirit to be those who lead our families in things spiritually and scripturally. Those who listen to the wisdom that comes from our wives and even our children. And I pray, Lord, that you would just cause there to be a greater degree of health in my family and in the families of each person who's represented here tonight. That, Lord, there just might be rightness and richness. That, Lord, you would strengthen the families of Applegate Fellowship. That where marriages are weak and wavering, Lord, that husbands and wives would decide just to go your way and do what you say. That where there's hurts and bruises, Lord, that you might bring healing and health. Father, have mercy upon us. Do your work in us, I pray.
And Lord Jesus, how I thank you that you are our bridegroom. You know us completely. You're always there for us with your presence protecting. You've enriched us greatly. And we bless you. And now, Lord, we go our way tonight praying that your Spirit would just help us by your grace and for your glory to be the husbands, the wives, the parents, the children that we need to be in Jesus' name. Thanks, Father, for hearing our prayer. Amen.